Thank you for your worship today. Thank you to our praise band, but also thank you. I don't know about that this side over here, but over here they were belting it out. Y'all did a good job on this side, so I'll go that side and see what's happening over there next week. But would you find in your Bible Zechariah chapter 9, second to the last book of the Old Testament? It's in the Z's, or close to them anyway. There's a Zephaniah in there somewhere. But Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is going to be our key passage. As many of you know, probably won't be our only passage that we look at, but that'll be where we start. And good to see you today. If I hadn't told you lately, I just feel the need to tell you, I'm so glad to be part of the Parkway family. Thank you for letting me come along and be a part of the Parkway family. We've still got a ways to go. I'm not going anywhere, not that I know of, but just thought I would say how much I love you. I appreciate you. It is an exciting place to be, always things that are happening, always things to get ready for. Appreciate your care. Kelly and I have appreciated your care for us and for our family, and we just thought I'd just say a word of appreciation for it. About one-third of my ministry has been here at Parkway Baptist Church in Auburn, Alabama. Almost half, not quite half of our marriage has also been here at Parkway. So we thank you for allowing us to do life together. Just thought I'd tell you, how about that? Thank you also for walking with us as we've been working our way through the Minor Prophets, Mission Parkway and the Minor Prophets, finding our place in God's service. And that's individually, certainly where we want to be, hopefully helping us to be able to know that the Lord has a plan and a purpose and even a vision for our lives, but also for us as a church as we're kind of making our way to be ready for what's next, kind of casting a new vision or revisioning what the Lord has in mind for us. So you be praying for the church and for that. Hopefully these passages are helping us to be able to do this, just that. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is our key passage. It will sound familiar to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word today. Today we're going to be learning from Zechariah and making the proper application as we take a look at the passage today. And this is the second last book of the Old Testament. You may or may not know a lot about Zechariah. So today you may be reminded of some things that you know, or maybe you did know, or you may be learning for the first time, or we may be learning more, or simply be reminded, of course, of what the Lord has from his message today. All of our minor prophets are preaching a similar message. Most of it has to do with repent and trust in the Lord. But each of our prophets, as we have found out, each are unique. We've looked at 10 of the 12 minor prophets before today. Hosea was the first. You might remember that he married the harlot Gomer, and she was unfaithful to him, and the Lord taught about forgiveness and about his willingness to forgive and about repentance. Joel talked about the day of the Lord and the judgment that was to come, devastating judgment that was to come. He was the one who had represented by the locust that were coming to take their devastation on the land. Amos preached both to the southern kingdom and to the northern kingdom about injustice in the land. Maybe the verse in Amos that you may have heard before that says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It was first found in Amos before anybody else said it. Obadiah spoke to the people of Judah about the deadly attacks that were taking place from Edom on their land, and he was bringing them comfort and encouragement, reminding them, of course, that God was watching over Israel and God would be the avenger of all evil deeds. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. We slowed down with Jonah a little bit. He's certainly one of the more well-known, and probably the most obvious is you can't run from God, or God's going to be chasing after you. But certainly we also learned that God loves everyone. God loves all people, wants to bring all people to himself. Micah prophesied the nation of Israel who had become morally bankrupt and gave the promise of a coming Messiah that would be born where? Micah was the one that said be born in Bethlehem. Nahum preached about the people of Nineveh. It's the same people that Jonah preached to, but he preached about them. Nahum was about 100 years after Jonah, but Nahum was preaching to Judah about the Ninevites, because they were the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah. We learned our enemies will be defeated. We also learned who our enemies are. sin, Satan, and death, and not flesh and blood. And in fact, all our enemies are defeated in Jesus. Habakkuk is the one who questions God. He questioned God about why the righteous seem to always be suffering, questioned God about why he continued to make himself known, or he was not making himself known. He questions the very nature of God and who God is and what God is doing. But through his questions and through the answers of God, we found that his faith and his trust in God was even stronger. Hopefully ours was too. Zephaniah was the prophet of extremes. He preached the most gloom and doom messages about judgment, gave pictures about the destruction that was to come, but also gave great pictures of hope and of a coming Messiah and a coming messianic kingdom for all who trust in him. Haggai was just last week. Haggai was the prophet, I called him the breath of fresh air, because as he came and he preached to the people of Israel, who often did not listen, he preached to the people of Israel about how they needed to follow through and rebuild the temple. And the people listened and they rebuilt the temple. However, of all the minor prophets, Zechariah would be considered the most typical of what we think of, perhaps, when we think of a prophet of God in the Old Testament. God gives him visions and pictures to help see what the future will hold and give warning and encouragement. He also gives prophecy of what's going to happen to the Israelites in that day. He gave prophecy of a coming Messiah that would come, and so the first coming of Jesus. And then he also gave prophecy about future judgment of all sinners and all those who do not accept Jesus in a future kingdom set up by Jesus with the second coming of Christ for all who believe in him. He did not call it the second coming because he could not see all things, but lots that he talked about will take place in the second coming. What's amazing about this book is to have all the prophecies that were written 550 years, they seem to line up also, you might remember, with the last six chapters of Daniel, but of all those prophecies that he spoke, how accurate they were as he spoke about Jesus, who has come to the first time, and then also how accurate it was to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, to what Paul wrote in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and also what John saw in Revelation. He was able to see the same thing about the things that would happen that is in the future, still yet to come even for us. Zechariah was a prophet during the time of Haggai who encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. His name is mentioned in Ezra, along with Haggai, is helping to be able to complete the temple there after the exile as they had come back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah was at work to get the people to restore their hearts and be faithful to God in all things. While Haggai worked upon getting them to do something to build the temple, it was Zechariah who worked on more on spiritual matters as well. Let's read a little bit in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, also be on the screen. But in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this: In the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. Now he's introducing who Zechariah is and says who his daddy is and who his granddaddy is. And I don't know that it was meant for this to be like what I'm about to tell you, but it certainly seems appropriate. We know names in the Bible often have meaning and for a purpose. In fact, when you see Zechariah and you see this name Berechiah, Haggai, you know, has the end of the Yah almost, or the I, it's usually a name that has something to do with the Lord, Yahweh being the name of the Lord. So Zechariah means Yahweh or God remembers. Berechiah, his father, his name means Yahweh blesses. And Iddo just simply means appointed or timely. And it seems that he's using these names, and also this becomes a little bit, or not just a little bit, but a theme for the rest of the book. And it is that God remembers and blesses at the appointed time. You can trust in him. God remembers and he blesses at the appointed time as the theme for the book. Read verses Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, The Lord is very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, Thus declares the Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return from your evil ways and from all your evil deeds. But they did not hear, pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So he tells the people, the ones who'd come back from the exile, after being 70 years in exile because of the unfaithfulness of the previous generations. He says, don't be like your fathers. He said, we told them turn from the evil ways, turn to the Lord, and yet they did not listen, don't be like them, because recognize that he is encouraging the people to be faithful. Trust God, for he cares, and God has a plan for this life, and as we will see, even beyond this life. Now, in one night, Zechariah, and a little more than half the half of this book is about eight visions that Zechariah saw. We won't be able to look at all eight visions this morning, but we do want to look at a little of these. But these are written in order that the people might be able to have encouragement and also might be able to have warning. But Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8 has the first vision. Zechariah 1 and verse 8. It says, I saw in the night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Obviously, more of the visions talked about in these verses. But in verse 11, it says that the man on the red horse is identified as the angel of the Lord. Now, we come across in the Old Testament that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and some of your translations actually capitalize the words that are used there. We see none other than the pre-incarnate Christ who appears in this vision. Jesus himself, they don't know him by name at this time, but the one who is the second person of the Trinity. God himself who has come, and it's a picture of the divine Son of God. We might think first on a red horse, we might think first perhaps of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, but probably in this particular passage the red has more to do with the blood of judgment that is to come. But in this case, after the exile, it is more to come, particularly if the people will turn to the Lord, come to all those who are the enemies of Israel, all the nations who have afflicted Israel with their evil, and all the nations who have come against them. I say that because the very next vision, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Horns in the Old Testament often would picture that of power and authority. In this case, the four horns lines up with the four horns that Daniel talked about, the nations that came and those that would come and that they would conquer or attack Israel. But these were the ones who end up conquering all of themselves. In particular, some of these that had already come into place by the time this was written, but it would be Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome, part of history. These superpowers who conquered Israel and Judah and were used to bring judgment on each other as well. And then we come to another one I want to show you. There's eight of them. Let's get to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In the King James, it says it like this, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, a flying roll. And he said to me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now, I have to tell you, the first time I read this in the King James recently, but the less spiritual side of me thought of the Flying Biscuit Cafe just down the road, that flying roll. Or what's the place where they throw the rolls in Foley, Alabama? Lambert's, how about that? You know, I can't get you to say amen or help him, Jesus, but I can get you to say Lambert's. Yeah. Most translations say that it was scroll. And even the roll is probably called that because the scroll would be made up of rolled up papyrus or animal skin that they would write on. And it talks about here in this passage, says, this is the word of God that has come for you. That which had already been written, such as the Torah, much of the Old Testament, not all of it written by this time, and every word of God that came out of the prophet's mouth, said you need to pay attention to these words because they're promises that are coming, they're encouragement, they're warnings, and they're also coming as a standard by which they would live by because the Lord is giving them a new life, having come out of exile, coming back to the promised land, and setting up shop to be able to live for the Lord once again. See these visions as God's message to the people living in that day after the exile and returning, but were called to higher and godly way of life. And he also spoke to them about a future, not just their future, but our future as well. In other words, there's a time that is yet to come that Zechariah has talked about. If you look at the last, several places we could look at, but if you look at the last chapter, Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4 says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall come move forward and the other half southward. When Jesus comes again, he will defeat all nations who oppose him and his people. What did the angel say? You might remember in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended after being here 40 days, after he resurrected. Angel, the disciples are still looking up. Why do you stand here gazing? He will return in the same way. And so he is going to return. Zechariah says he's going to return, going to come to the Mount of Olives when he comes for the, what we call the second coming. And it appears he will split the mount. Look at verses 8 and 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. It says, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. He will set up a perfect kingdom. Now, I read somewhere that of all ancient cities that are still around, Jerusalem is the only one to where it's not on a river or on a natural water source. I hadn't studied that to know that that would be true. But when Jesus comes again, he says that there will be living water that will flow from Jerusalem, much like the living water that Jesus talked to the woman at the well in Samaria. And it will flow to the east and to the west, and not just sometimes, it will flow freely in summer and winter all year round. But most important of this passage, that verse 9, we recognize that God, he will rule. Now, doesn't he rule already? Yes, he does. But on this earth, during what we call the church age, we're living in the church age, Satan and sin will continue to be at work. Not because God's not powerful enough to destroy Satan, but because God is patient and he's waiting for all those who will come to him, all those who will come to start a new life and be a part of his kingdom. The full realization of God's rule is still in the future. He's already won the victory in the past, but we will see it in completion at Jesus' second coming. A little bit of overview survey, I guess, of this particular prophet, but all having to do with our focus today, this unique and significant prophecy about Jesus in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's review some of the prophecies that we've seen over the past few months and even years as we've made our way through the Old Testament. We know in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we know that the Messiah will be born of woman. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, we know that he would be a son of Abraham. Genesis 49:10, from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7:14, he'd be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 7:14 tells us he'll be virgin born. He is God in the flesh. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we talked about just a few weeks ago, he'd be the one that was born in Bethlehem. And then today we realize we get a little more specific as we kind of moved along a little bit more about the one who's the coming Messiah. In a significant passage, maybe more so than we realize, he will come riding on a donkey, signifying, one, that he is the King of Kings, but also the kind of king in which he will be. He will come humbly, as we've read, Zechariah 9:9, and he will be one who comes not only in peace, but he will be the one who comes to bring peace. Now, because we're reading this passage now, I mean, at this time in history, we're reading this passage after the New Testament has been written, and after many of these things and the first coming of Jesus have been, we're kind of rushed through history from the time of Zechariah, about 550 years, and see the moment in time when this was fulfilled. The story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before the cross and the resurrection is found in all four Gospels, each sharing a little bit additional information. But John, particularly the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read from John 12. They're going to be on the screen, or you can look that up. But in John, he particularly gives commentary about Zechariah and about this particular prophecy. In John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, let me just read that passage for us today. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. We read it in Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat. It's a summary of the passage we read. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In this text is the great reveal, in the sense that Zechariah 9:9, 500 plus years before, there's going to be one who's coming. He's coming riding on a donkey, and now he's coming to ride, and he's revealing not only that he is king, but what kind of king he's going to be. It would not be uncommon for kings to ride on the coat of a donkey or on a donkey. They usually rode on the white stallions after the victory, sometimes would ride on the donkeys to proclaim. But here Jesus was proclaiming that he is the one who is the King of Kings as well as the Prince of Peace. But also we recognize that there's going to be a great reveal by the people who are living in that day. They were revealing where their hearts were and where they needed to be. Now if we pay attention, there's going to be a great reveal today in this room, because as we read this passage, our reaction to the passage and our understanding will cause us to reveal, are we truly genuine followers of Christ or are we not? And if we're followers of Christ, well, then do we need to be better followers of Christ? Watch with me through the eyes of the people who are observing and participating in this fulfilled event, and let it reveal the condition of your heart or where your heart and life need to be as the genuine followers of Jesus are revealed. If you've ever watched a ball game, you ever been to a ball game and you see a Jumbotron and you know there's a Jumbotron, you'll see people's faces in the crowd, particularly right after a spectacular play or right after a really disappointing play. But we've had more maybe than others, but after really disappointing, because they want to show you the reaction. They'll zoom in on one person or a group of people, and they'll see their astonishment, their applause, or their disappointment in there. You know, John does this for us in this passage. He shows the different kinds of people, and he shows what is on their faces. Now, first of all, he helps us to see this event through the sightseers. Now we're finally getting to our notes, the sightseers, the great crowd or multitude that had come to the Passover. We read it a moment ago. Verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Now, estimate range from 150,000 people to well over 1 million people in Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover week. Most were sightseers. They were on a spring break holiday trip to commemorate the Exodus and Moses and the Israelites, and celebrating, of course, the release from their slavery. It is said that in the cities of Auburn or Tuscaloosa on Iron Bow Saturday, that we or Tuscaloosa become the third largest city in the state, at least for that day. 250,000 people sometimes coming to those cities that takes place. Of all who are in town, there's little doubt about who is a fan and for which team. Today might become evident who is a follower of Jesus and who needs to become a better follower, who needs to come to know him personally for the first time. So we're evaluating our relationship with Christ through this prophecy and the fulfillment of this prophecy. As the crowd on that first Palm Sunday heard Jesus was coming, they went out to meet him. They met him next to the Mount of Olives. Remember Zechariah, he already proclaimed that Mount of Olives would have a great deal to do in the future. They escorted him to the city shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They waved palm branches, which would be a sign of victory for a victorious king. Yes, he was the King of Israel, but not just the King of Israel. He would be the King for the whole world. They shouted, "Hosanna, save us now." And all that they said was good. The welcoming of Jesus was accurate, but their perception was wrong. Jesus did come to bring salvation and as a king. But if he had come to become their earthly king or even to help them with their political freedom, then we would not have salvation, nor would it be available to them as well. You ever heard a reporter or maybe someone say, "Well, that picture says it all. Largest crowd that Jesus was before, but instead of stopping and preaching a sermon, instead he spoke through the prophetic symbol He sat on a donkey, or the coat of a donkey, rode through the streets of Jerusalem. And these Jewish sightseers, who may have been familiar with the Old Testament, may have recognized the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The problem with the sightseers in Jerusalem is that they were swayed by the crowd. Nothing wrong with what they said, nothing wrong with what they did, but they could be swayed by the crowd, because we know it wasn't just a few days later in which the same crowd would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as a result, they put your Savior, the Son of God, on a cross. Ephesians 4:14 says this, "Do not be tossed to and fro like children blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men." Every now and then the crowd gets it right, but not all the time, and not most of the time. Were the sightseers true followers of Jesus? Well, it appears not. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are not swayed by the crowd, but you follow Jesus even when it's not popular. For those of us who are in the Christian family, see these as attributes, as genuine followers. Another group, maybe within that group, they're the curiosity seekers. The curiosity seekers. This other group, somewhat different from the sightseers. They were not there because of the crowds, but they were there for a purpose. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came from Bethany, a town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The scene that John paints for us is of two crowds. Jesus is coming with a crowd from Bethany. They're crossing over the Mount of Olives. And then the larger crowd is coming from Jerusalem, and they're coming out to meet Jesus. And there are some of those who are there in which they've come. They've come for a reason. John 12, verse 18 tells us why. We'll read it again. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And the sign, of course, was the raising of Lazarus. Some were there because they wanted to see the miracle worker. Hey, it's such a large crowd. Maybe he'll perform a miracle for everybody that is here. Wouldn't you like to see that? Perhaps he would perform for the crowd. These were people who believed, but they believed in the wrong thing. Many put their faith more in the miracles than they did in the miracle worker. Some people today live for the spectacular. They want to go to the church that's always going to keep them on a spiritual high. They want to sing the songs, and only the songs maybe that will raise their spirits. They'll only listen to the sermons that will make them feel good. They pray for miracles. If there are no miracles, then there's no faith. It's become evident that's what happened, because 5 days later on Good Friday, there were crowds shouting for Jesus. It wasn't a day of emotional highs as Jesus took the cross to Calvary. Mourners filled the streets. Darkness came on the face of the earth in midday. Soldiers gambled for the robe of the Son of God. Jesus died a death of a thief, though he was innocent. He took punishment for our sins. But it was a day of grief and sorrow. But thanks be to God for his indescribable life-changing gift. Where are the curiosity seekers that were there on Sunday? Where were they on Friday? Well, perhaps they're still there, curious to see what's going to take place. As a matter of fact, where Luke says they yelled out, "He saved others, let's see if he can save himself." And a miracle did not occur when he did not come down from that cross. Where was their faith? Were the curiosity seekers true followers of Jesus? Apparently not. But you, who are true followers of Jesus, you do not fall away when the going gets tough. You do not fall away when the going gets tough, when there are no cheers and the singing has stopped, good feelings have gone. Sometimes all that is left is faith, unless there's no faith, and there never was. What about you when there's no miracle you can see in your life? Because God does not answer the prayer the way in which you wanted. The feelings of revival has faded and you cannot find a spiritual high. Then where's your faith? Believe it or not, I know what it is to wonder where God is and what God's up to. Why doesn't he answer this prayer? Why I don't see God at work? But that's when real faith kicks in. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Then there are some faces in the crowd who were the openly religious. They were openly religious. Did you recognize them? You would think those who were particularly religious in the Jewish faith, they would have seen Jesus come riding in on that coat of a donkey, and they would have celebrated. But John 12, verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the world has gone after him.'" It's an overstatement, if not an unintentional prophecy. In contrast to those who wanted to see Jesus who raised Lazarus, this religious leaders, they devised a plot to kill Jesus. And they're going to kill Lazarus again. I think, well, good luck with that. They wanted to wait till after the Passover, but Jesus forced their hand. They were afraid of Jesus' popularity. They aren't pleased with the happenings of the day, filled with jealousy. Here are the most religious of the Jews, the Pharisee. Seeing the events of that day, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, chapter 9, and they're enraged. Verse 19 of John 12 shows their frustration. You ever feel that way about your religion? This is getting me nowhere. Some people try to live their life by religion or rituals or a set of rules and regulations. They find themselves frustrated. Or those who even seek to live a self-righteous life. I'm going to follow all the Ten Commandments. I'm going to be sure to follow all of the Sermon on the Mount and all the man-made rules and the things that I think are important, things that everybody else should follow. They find themselves one day saying, this is getting me nowhere. In short, we cannot save ourselves. It's only by the grace of God. Paul wrote again in Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. If we think that we're more saved because we attend church or because we give more of our money or because we sing loud or because we keep our own set of rules like the Pharisees, you'll one day see Jesus at work and realize your way is getting you nowhere. Were they openly religious, genuine followers of Jesus? Certainly not. But you do not live or find real living by religion, but through a relationship with Jesus. You do not live by religion, but through a relationship with Jesus. The religious leaders cause us to ask ourselves, is there anything more important than a growing relationship with Jesus? And there is not. Well, most obvious of the crowd that were there, there's the disciples of Jesus. Journalists often find themselves today maybe within a story or part of the story, particularly their war correspondents get in harm's way. In order to report the story they're covering, they sometimes become part of the story. John and the rest of the 12 reporters became a part of the story. For John reports on he and the disciples that day. Verse 16 of John 12. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They had been with Jesus now for 3 years. He prepared them or sought to prepare them for what was to come. They loved him. They believed, knew that he was the Son of God. He had told them on more than one occasion, he said, we're going to Jerusalem. There's going to be suffering and arrest, crucifixion. And he also told them about the resurrection. So perhaps they were expecting a difficult time when they came to Jerusalem, and now they find themselves in the spotlight, at least for a time, the center of public approval, popularity that would not last. But here's where the confusion really came in. Jesus often withdrew from public notification of who he was or the things that he did. Disciples heard him say many times after he healed someone, now don't tell anybody. Why would he tell them this? Because his time had not yet come. Now Jesus makes his way through the crowds of thousands, hundreds of thousands or more, all cheering for him with a mixed up understanding of what was going on. But this is the only public demonstration of praise Jesus ever allowed in his 3-year ministry. No wonder the disciples were confused. For what they didn't understand until after the resurrection Sunday was that Jesus' time had come. And there's a plot to kill Jesus. Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus came in and fulfilled that, he was presenting himself to those who were going to take his life. But not in their timing, but in the Lord's timing. Were the disciples true followers of Jesus? Yes, they were, or at least 11 of them were. But as a disciple, you keep the faith and remain faithful even when you do not know God's immediate plan. Though much like us, they were imperfect, didn't always understand, they knew they could trust Jesus. Jesus has told them the ultimate plan, arrested, put to death, and rise again. But unsure about what's happening, they did not take away their faith. We may not understand all that the Lord is doing. His ways are not our ways. But we are to put all of our trust and our faith and follow close to him. He's always at work to fulfill his mission and give meaning and purpose to your life. That's why we want to be a follower of Jesus. But there's another part of the crowd that was also there. And these are what we're going to call new friends or new followers of Jesus. We read through verse 19. Verse 20 and 21 says this. I'm reading from the King James. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." These Greeks or these Gentiles were at the feast as searchers of truth. They may have embraced the Jewish religion up to this point. But after what they had observed, what had been foretold, they came to Philip, perhaps because Philip was a Greek name, and they said the phrase had been repeated throughout the centuries, "Sir, we would see Jesus." How about these new friends? Were they true friends and followers of Jesus? I believe they became friends and followers of Jesus that day. The writer of Proverbs says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me find me." You, as a follower of Jesus, you introduce people to Jesus who become genuine followers by grace through faith in Christ. So these are descriptions. These are not ways in which we are saved, but these are descriptions of people who are genuine followers of Christ. Let me ask first, if there anyone here that has not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we've come together. The Lord's arranged this day so that you might be able to hear the good news of the gospel, and so that today that you might call upon Him as Christ to be your Savior and Lord, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and you can be welcomed into the new family of God. But as believers, so we've looked at the reactions of the Zechariah 9:9 passage. Can we identify that we're followers of the Lord? Can we identify that we need to be better followers of the Lord? I guarantee you, all of us can be better followers of the Lord Jesus today. We want to be in an all-out pursuit to not only be friends, followers of Jesus, but to look more like Him every day. Let's bow together. Father God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We recognize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, we thank You that He's King of Kings. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who's come in peace so that we might have peace in our life. We know ultimately there will be peace on the earth, as Zechariah has told us. But we pray, Father, that might begin in us because of a right relationship that we have with You. We pray, Father, for those who may be here today, maybe somebody listening today doesn't know You as Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that even the events of the day, the praise, the baptisms, proclamation of Your word, that today they may be convicted that Jesus needs to come into their life and be their Savior. Father, we also pray for all of us who are believers. May we become better followers of the Lord Jesus. Because of these passages that we've read, the Old Testament, New Testament, recognize that You have a plan. You have a plan for our church and a plan for our lives individually. May we fall into that plan. And Father, may we follow You ever so closely. We lift these prayers up in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand? We're going to be singing our song of commitment today, and we encourage you to follow the direction the Lord is leading you, whatever commitments that you need to make today. I'm going to be down here worshiping along with you. A couple of our pastors are down here. If you'd like to come and talk with one of us about what it means to know Jesus, maybe you want to come for baptism, maybe for church membership, you can come. We'll tell you the next steps. You can join today and be a part of our fellowship. Altar's open for prayer. You can come and pray with one of us, even now as we sing together.